This sermon is titled, His Table Shows Forth Christ's Death Until His Return. Many of you who attended this morning remember, I trust, that I was preaching on how the Lord's table shows forth His kindness to us as He offers this as an opportunity for us to be in communion with Him. Communion is with the Lord and also with the saints. That's one of the reasons we have an opportunity to confess our sin before we receive communion, because we want to have a right relationship with the Lord in confessing our sin. We also want to have an opportunity to have a meaningful time of interchange before. And so when we gave you that little window to greet one another, some of you might have thought, oh, there's a person, I really have something against them. That's in violation of communion. You should do everything you can in your power and ability to make your relationship right with that person. As far as it goes with you, live at peace. Live at peace with one another. The older I get, the easier it is to simply say, I was wrong, I'm sorry. To not make excuses, to not blame, to not rationalize, but to simply look a person in the eye and say, please forgive me, I am so sorry, I take responsibility for that. There's a sense of freedom in that. There's a sense of strength. You know, one of the things I've noticed in people's prayer life is many people only pray before they have their meals. It's kind of interesting to think that that would be the only time they pray. Maybe you have a holiday gathering, and maybe you have just recently had a holiday gathering, and before the meal, everyone says grace, or someone around the table says grace. Usually I do, because I'm a pastor. Wherever I go, I'm the professional prayer. It doesn't matter if they know me or not. If they just simply know that I'm a pastor, oh, I'm on. I'm up. It's interesting that we would pray before our meals. I would like to draw your mind to the Lord when you pray for your meals. I would like you to think of that physical food for which you're giving thanks. And then, if you would, lift your eyes above your physical food and realize, do you know the Lord has sustained that which He's created? And He's created me. And He's sustaining me right now. He's sustaining me physically. He's sustaining me spiritually. You know, some people have an unusual view of worship. They think of worship as that thing you do at church. Oh, I'm going to go to worship. And actually, there's nothing wrong with saying it that way. But I want to reshuffle the deck a little bit and have you think about your entire life as worship. You're going to corporate worship. Right, we're going to go worship together, but you're worshiping the Lord when you're home alone this evening. You're worshiping the Lord when you take your nap. You're worshiping the Lord when you're eating and drinking. Doesn't Paul himself say in chapter 10 that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to God's glory? And so tonight we come to the Lord's Supper, and it's a beautiful time of corporate worship. Now, I want to unpack a little bit about what's going on here, because if you have never read this and all of a sudden you hear some of these phrases that are applied to the Corinthians, you might think, whoa, what is the context here? I mean, I'm so used to the pastor standing up like I'm going to do in just a little bit and say, on the night that He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, He broke it. And you're not familiar with the context of that. The context of that in Corinth was horrible. In fact, Paul said, it's better that you don't meet. And I want you to notice a few phrases here. If you'll kind of return your eye to the text, I want you to notice in verse 17 and 18 and 20, he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. And I mentioned as I was reading, that means he's not happy with you. Because when you come together, it's not better but worse. Look at 18. For in the first place, when you, and here he modifies a little more, come together as a church. And then look at verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. What he's saying is, we receive the Lord's Supper in corporate public worship. He's saying, we come together in corporate worship before the Lord. We gather together as His church. Well, what is his church? Well, in the Old Testament, the church is always mentioned. They're called the gathering. In the New Testament, it's called the called out ones, the ecclesia, for the two or three Greek students who happen to be here and need a little encouragement. They're the called out ones, ek out and kaleo, called out, the called out ones. That's the church. He's saying, so when the called out ones gather together, the words gather together, it's a little redundant, isn't it? Gather together. But it's a point. The called out ones, called out from the world to gather together to what? To worship the Lord together, to be together. Well, and you say, well, okay, thank you, Tim. That's really helpful. But what is going on where he kind of goes off? Look at verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now, if you have a Baptistic background, and you, in your brain right now, you're thinking, how could you get drunk on unfermented grape juice? Well, now that's a whole other argument, isn't it? But I do want you to think that what's happening here is that people who are wealthy have come, and they've come early, because those of us who are wealthy have a little more discretionary time. You know you're wealthy if you have time and money. If you only have time, you may not be wealthy. If you only have money but no time to enjoy it, you may not be wealthy. But if you have time and money, cha-ching, there you go. Holy Joel Osteen, Batman. Now that would be happy, right? But the Bible teaches that what's happened here is that people have come together, and the wealthy have brought their own food, their own feasts. They called it love feasts. And because they had discretionary time and money, they've gotten there early, and they've gathered together, and they have their wine, and they have their food, and they kind of gorge themselves in typical pagan fashion. But then the poor people who are laborers, who basically have those 9-to-5 type jobs, or they don't have the freedom, they work when the sun comes up and they get off when the sun goes down. So when they come together, the rich and wealthy people have already gathered, they've already eaten all the food, and they've consumed the wine. And so the poor people show up and they're like, what's going on? What's wrong with us? How come we don't get to enjoy this feast? Y'all are being selfish. And that's what ignites Paul. Paul says, and listen to this little play on words. He's like, how can you have communion when you're not caring for each other? I mean, think of communion. How can we get along? How can we be connected? How can we communicate with each other if I'm being so selfish, I'm disregarding you? Or you're being so selfish, you're disregarding me. That's the opposite of communion. And so what does he do? He throws Jesus at us. He says, do you want to know what true love and sacrifice looks like? And then he goes in to the words that we say about communion. So that's the framework, if you will. I just want to make a few points this evening that I hope will be helpful. This is a little bit of a teaching and a sermon. I feel that freedom on Sunday evenings because I have just a little bit of an opportunity to expand a little bit. And you have an opportunity to slip off your shoes and sharpen your pencils and lean forward. And in a bit of a more relaxed way, take a look at this text. I want us to have an understanding that there's two or three things that happen at communion, and it comes right out of the text. So keep your Bibles open if you have your Bibles with you. But I want you to recognize a few things about this text, and then hopefully I'll lead us right in to the Lord's Supper as I do so. I want you to recognize, beginning in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Now I want you to mark this word. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And then hear this again. Do this as often as you drink it. Why? In remembrance of me. It seems impossible that we would forget Jesus, doesn't it? It seems quite profoundly impossible that we would ever have a problem remembering Jesus. But you know, he is dead and gone, isn't he? How do we remember him? How do we keep up with him in our hearts? And what the supper does is the supper actually has this sense of reminding us of Jesus' death. And so one of the marks of a biblical supper, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is the phrase that Paul gives it to us there in verse 20, I believe it is, the Lord's Supper has a way of bringing us to remembrance. It's to help us remember him, especially his body and his blood. You can remember a lot of things about Jesus. I hear so many people tell me, oh, Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a wonderful prophet. Jesus was the nicest guy on the face of the planet. But I want you to recognize that though those things have some relevance, the Lord's Supper is about remembering his death. Remembering that his perfectly righteous life was sacrificed for us. His body was literally killed. And his blood was literally shed. So first of all, I want to remind us, if you will, that the Lord's Supper is about remembering. Secondly, I want you to look at the text and realize that it's about proclaiming. He very clearly says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So it's about remembering, but it's also about proclaiming. I want you to recognize that we're actually calling one another. We're calling to one another when we take communion. Almost in an antiphonal setting, we're saying, oh, look at so-and-so. They're going up to take communion. Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. They're proclaiming that they believe in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. They're proclaiming this to each other. It's almost as if we're calling out, but instead of calling out with our voices, we're calling out with our actions. We're acting out the gospel, if you will. It's a beautiful, beautiful way the Lord has condescended to help us to understand his death, not only to be remembered, but to be proclaimed. We proclaim his death to one another. We should also proclaim his death to the world. John Piper said something that I thought was very intriguing, and I wanted to read it to you. He says, these two meanings of the Lord's Supper support each other, this idea of remembering and proclaiming. He says, remembering enables us to proclaim, since you can't proclaim what you don't remember. And proclaiming helps us remember, because not everyone remembers at the same time and with the same intensity, and we need his death to be proclaimed with word and bread and cup, lest we forget the preciousness of his death. You know what's beautiful about this, and I tried to frame it up early in this sermon, and that is to say, the Lord's Supper is simply a part of our worship. You can have worship without the Lord's Supper. In fact, if you study the New Testament, you will never see the Lord's Supper called worship. It's not required for worship, but it is indeed a means of grace. And so the argument is made, why wouldn't we have the Lord's Supper every time? If indeed it's a means of grace, why would we deny from our people? I know some of you were here this morning. Personally, I had the Lord's Supper at 9:30, at 11, and then this evening as well. Feeding on him by faith. Having that reckoning, that moment of saying, oh Lord, I so need you. Would you please work in my heart spiritually? And I do want to take just a little time to do a bit of teaching instead of preaching. And then I'll close with a bit of a challenge for us. There are traditionally three or four views in trying to understand the Lord's Supper. In other words, how does it really work? What really happens to this bread? And what happens to this cup? How am I supposed to view this? The view the Roman Catholic Church has, and I don't know how many of you come from Roman Catholic roots or you're maybe still involved in the Roman Catholic Church, but it's called transubstantiation. trans this idea that the elements actually change. They believe that when they speak of the communion, that after the priest consecrates the elements being the bread and the cup, that they actually are translated miraculously. They're transformed into the literal body and blood of Jesus. So the Roman Catholics believe that the literal body and blood of Jesus is being somehow miraculously consumed during communion. We do not hold that view in our church. They believe that saving grace is actually infused into the person during communion. The Lutherans have a different view. It's called consubstantiation. And that means along with the elements, this idea Luther had that the bread and wine doesn't cease to be bread and wine. The Roman Catholics would teach, well, there's a moment when that bread and wine actually cease to be bread and wine. They literally become the body and blood of Jesus. Luther pulled back from that and took a view that the bread and wine doesn't cease to be bread and wine, but he went on to say, but there is a real, literal, physical presence of the body and blood of Jesus. We hold neither of those views. The Reformed position is a position that we've taken largely from Calvin. And this view is that Christ is literally present in the elements, but not physically present. He's spiritually present. And so we feed on him by faith. We believe that Christ is indeed present. He's present spiritually. We believe that when he says, this is my body, take and eat, he didn't then literally give his body to be taken and eaten, but he spoke of the bread as representing his body. And he spoke of the cup or the wine, if you will, representing his blood, the blood of the new covenant. A little bit of a logical argument here for you. I've never heard anyone argue that this cup, if you will, when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, I've never heard anyone argue this cup is the new covenant. And which is, of course, what the Roman Catholic would have to continue in order to be logical, in my opinion, and even the Lutheran to some degree. Well, why would I tell you all that? Well, I want you to recognize a couple things. Our church says what it means and means what it says. In a pluralistic culture, words lose their meaning. People develop meaning in their life based on what they believe is most practical for them. And what's happened in our pluralistic meaning, think of plural and think of multiple truths. We believe that there's only one truth with a capital T. And that this truth is indeed embodied and lived in the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. But in this pluralistic society, I've noticed something, and that is that nobody's willing to die for anything. Why would they? They simply pat you on the head and say, hey, I'm glad that works for you. Oh, that's thrilling, Oprah. I'm so happy that works for you. Oh, that's wonderful, Richard Gere. I'm glad that works for you. Oh, Brittany, how meaningful. I'm glad that works for you, dear. There's this sense of whatever works for you is okay. There's no sense of conviction. There's no sense of saying, you know what? I will put my life on the line for this. I will die for this. You see, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do proclaim his death until his return. You may not realize this, but the roots of the Lord's Supper go into the Old Testament, into the Passover. When the lamb was indeed literally sacrificed, and when his blood was indeed splashed over the doorpost, and when the angel of death indeed literally passed over, passed over, passed by the homes with the blood. Those are the roots of communion. And what we're really celebrating here when we observe the Lord's death is we're celebrating this emancipation from the angel of death. We're celebrating this new life and this new righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. A righteousness that not only does us well in this life, but does us well in the next life. And so it is with great joy and simultaneously with great solemnity that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper has a bit of a schizophrenic feel to it for an honest Christian. Because we are at one moment remembering his death. And we are at the same moment celebrating his death. We're remembering our sins. We're celebrating our forgiveness in him. And so you'll find people when they lead or preach or attend the Lord's Supper and services where the Lord's Supper is contained, they're having a bit of a struggle emotionally. It should be that way. There's a reality to it, isn't it? That for our sins, he died. And yet he gives us his righteousness. And we celebrate, we remember, we proclaim until his return. He has not yet returned. So tonight we will proclaim. And tonight we will remember. We will observe. We will celebrate. Because these physical signs, these sacrament, if you will, they represent to us an invisible spiritual truth. You're going to touch the wafer. You might think, that's not much of a meal. It's not a physical meal, my friend. It's a spiritual meal. That's not much of a cup, and that's certainly not wine. It's spiritual food. Feed on him by faith in your heart. For he delights. The Lord Jesus Christ this evening, at this very moment, delights in presenting you and me as righteous before his Father's throne. Only he can do this. And we remember him. And we proclaim him. And we worship him. Not only this evening, but with everything we are. And with everything we do. Worship the Lord. He is worthy. He's worthy to receive our worship. The way we celebrate communion at our evening service is our elders will come forward and hold the bread and the cup. And I'll have you form a line down the center aisle, if you will. Those in the front beginning. And you'll come forward and consume the bread and consume the cup. And then as you're returning to your seat on the side aisle, if you'll just drop your cup into the trash cans that our servants, our ruling elders have provided for us, all the time remembering and proclaiming his death to yourself and to one another. What a privilege we have. Let me say a prayer of thanksgiving. Our Father in heaven, your Son, the Holy Spirit, we worship you, O great triune God. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Son. We thank you, Spirit, for the way that you have achieved our salvation for us. We praise you. We worship you. We celebrate you. We remember you. We proclaim you, Lord Jesus. Oh, where would we be without you? What would we be without you? So, Lord, we ask that you would gather your people to yourself this evening and bring glory to yourself. And we thank you for these elements. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus. And All God's people said, Amen.